for our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet Isaiah chapter 53. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 19. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we have brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
The first Sunday of last month, I began a series on Psalm 22, and we looked at the first 20 and a half verses of Psalm 22. This morning, we're going to look at the first 20 and a half verses again. The last time we looked at this, we looked at these 20 and a half verses from the perspective of David, as they are being written by David in this psalm. And we did that not because I think this psalm is primarily about David. I think it's primarily about Christ. But we looked at it from David's perspective to highlight the fact that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. And experiencing the sufferings described in Psalm 22, Jesus entered into the deepest agony a human could experience. And he did that partly so that he could sympathize with us. He's our sympathetic high priest. This morning, I want to just about ignore David altogether and look at this psalm as it's fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we looked at Psalm 22 last month, we kind of looked at it throughout church history and what some of the great pastors and theologians have said about Psalm 22 in the past. And many of them noted that when you read Psalm 22, it seems more like a gospel account than a prophecy. More like an eyewitness history than a song. And the pastor James Montgomery Boyce says that Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It is a description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion. He says crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David or for many long centuries afterward. So this is not an account of suffering endured by any ancient person, but a prophetic picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. In other words, it is prophetic and entirely messianic. When we looked at Psalm 22 from David's perspective, there was no particular incident in David's life that could match what's written in Psalm 22. But when you read Psalm 22 with the life of Christ in mind, and particularly his last days, it's almost as if you're reading an eyewitness account. And so clearly this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 22 and the fact that this is such a clear picture of the cross, says that when we come to Psalm 22, we should take the shoes off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. He says that if there's a holy place anywhere in Scripture, it's in Psalm 22. And so I'm going to ask you this morning not to take off your shoes, but to mentally take your shoes off. To do what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. To prepare your minds for action. To be sober-minded as we consider this text, as we consider Jesus on the cross. Now the first verse of Psalm 22, as we mentioned last month, seems jolting when you read it. It seems out of context. But there is a context. And I want to look at that briefly before we get to our text this morning. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples. When they left that meal, they crossed over a brook and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, he separates with a few more of his disciples, goes a little further into the garden, and then he goes off even further to pray. And Mark tells us in Mark 14:34 that he told his disciples that his soul was very sorrowful, even to death. He was very sorrowful. Something was going on. Some sort of suffering was beginning to take place. And he goes off to wrestle with his Father in prayer. In Luke 22, we're told that so painful, so deep was this sorrow, that the Father sent an angel to minister to him. See that in Luke 22. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And Luke tells us, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's obviously experiencing a great trial. And the Father, knowing that he's experiencing this sorrow, sends an angel to minister to him. And yet he's still sweating great drops of blood because of the suffering that he's enduring. When he's done wrestling with his father in prayer, he goes back to the disciples. He tells them to rise. My betrayer is at hand. And at that moment, Judas shows up with Roman soldiers. And Jesus, as we're told in John 18, knowing all that would happen to him, and that's going to be important as we go through the psalm, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew everything that was about to take place. He didn't step back and hide. He didn't run away, but he looked at the soldiers and said, "Whom do you seek?" Of course, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he replies, "I am he," and they fall flat to the ground. And when they get up, he again asks them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so he answers them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And you can see that his concern here is less for himself and more for his disciples. He says, "Look, I'm the guy you're looking for. Just let these guys go." And then Matthew tells us that all this took place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then Matthew tells us that all his disciples left him and fled. And so Jesus, standing all alone, is arrested by these Roman soldiers. And all of his disciples have left him. And he's still going through this very great sorrow, even to death. The first place he's taken is to the house of Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Annas examines him and then sends him to Caiaphas. While he's at Caiaphas's house, he's blindfolded, he's beaten, and he's mocked. They would put a blindfold over his eyes and take something and hit him, and then ask him to prophesy about who hit him. They're just making fun of him at this point. And so Caiaphas, after dawn, brings him before the Sanhedrin. He brings him to the council, and there the council examines him and finds him guilty of blasphemy. And they sentence him to death. But the problem is they can't put him to death because they're under Roman oppression. They don't have the authority to put him to death. So they send him to Pilate. Pilate examines him and finds him not guilty. But because of the importunity of the Jews, Pilate sends him to Herod. While Herod examines him, he further mocks him. His soldiers mock him. He's beaten. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. Incidentally, that makes Herod and Pilate great friends going forward. So Pilate again examines Jesus and finds him not guilty. And he offers to the crowd to let Jesus go. He says, "It's the custom at this time of the year for me to let somebody go. And I've got this essentially terrorist Barabbas, and I've got Jesus who's supposed to be the king of the Jews. Who do you want me to release to you?" And they cry out for Barabbas. Well, he asks, "Well, what should I do with Jesus?" And the crowds cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. And John tells us it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now there's a little difficulty in the timeline at this point, because John says that this was now about the sixth hour. But it seems that what John is describing is the hours of the day from the Roman perspective, which is actually our perspective, the sixth hour of the day being 6 o'clock in the morning. We think that because when Mark tells us about the crucifixion, he says the crucifixion takes place at 9 in the morning, the third hour. And so at 6 a.m., Pilate says, "Behold your king." And at the ninth hour, Jesus is crucified. And so from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., Jesus is prepared for the crucifixion, and he's led away to Golgotha. The soldiers continue to mock him. They put a purple cloak around him and a crown upon his head. But the purple cloak isn't meant to symbolize his kingship. And the crown isn't a crown of gold, it's a crown of thorns. And they take a reed and they beat him. And they spit upon him. They deride him and jeer at him. And then they strip off the cloak, put on his old clothes, and they lead him to Golgotha. And Luke tells us that there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But notice that Jesus, again, is not concerned with himself at this point. He's concerned for those around him. Looking at the women, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." His concern is for others, not for himself. And so in Mark 15, we're told, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for him to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning. They nail him to a cross, and they hoist him up, set the cross in the hole, and he's hanging there to die." Now, on his left and his right are two criminals. And we're told that everybody there was mocking him. We're told, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The crowds are making fun of him. You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You can't even get yourself off a cross. And so the crowds are making fun of him. But also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Which they wouldn't have believed if he had have come down from the cross. And so the crowds are mocking him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are mocking him. And even the two thieves on his left and right, Mark tells us, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. His disciples have fled. The only ones standing around him are those that are reviling him and mocking him. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, Jesus' concern is not for himself. Jesus is concerned for those around him. And he's praying that the Father would forgive them. And sometime between 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock, one of those thieves is reborn. He has a change of heart. And he corrects the other thief, and he tells him not to mock, because we're hanging here justly, but this man unjustly. And that thief turns to Jesus, and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And again, Jesus, showing compassion, looks at him and says, "Today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise." His concern is outward for others. And during this time, we're told that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He's concerned about the disciples in the garden. He's concerned about the daughters of Jerusalem. He's concerned about the crowds that are committing this atrocity. And he's concerned about his mother. But thus far, he's shown no concern for himself. And then Mark tells us in Mark 15, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land." Now, I want you to imagine being there when this is taking place. Put yourselves in the shoes of one of those people in the crowd. And you've heard the stories thus far. Some stories are, this man's a great prophet sent from God. He's doing all these miraculous deeds. Others are saying, "Well, no, he's actually a false teacher. He's possessed of a demon." And the holy people of the day, the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, they've condemned him to die, so maybe he does deserve it. And so you're watching this execution take place, and you see him hanging upon the cross. And at the sixth hour, at noon, When the sun is at its apex, the lights go out. And after the lights go out, for 3 hours, that was it. For 3 hours, there's darkness and there's silence. Nothing. Picture yourself when this takes place. You weren't sure what's going on here with this guy being crucified to begin with. And then at midday, the lights go out. Now, these are ancient people, but they're not unfamiliar with things like eclipses. So maybe initially you think this is an eclipse. A couple minutes go by. 5 minutes. 10 minutes. Half an hour. An hour. 2 hours. 3 hours. This is no eclipse. I was curious how long a total eclipse lasts. According to NASA, between 4000 BC and 6000 AD, the longest total solar eclipse will be less than 7.5 minutes. This is no eclipse. Something's going on here. You can imagine the tension in the air. Everybody's waiting to see what's going to happen next. Why is the sky dark? And then at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness is pierced with the sound of a cry from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the hairs on the back of your neck standing up at that point? I mean, you've been standing here for 3 hours in the dark, trying to figure out what's going on. And then you hear that cry from the cross. And you don't understand what's going on, but you know those words. Every Jew present knew those words. That cry from the cross is the first verse of Psalm 22. That's the context of this psalm. And when Jesus cries that out, every Jewish ear heard that and remembered this song. What happened during that darkness? Turn with me to Psalm 22. The first two verses we see Christ cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. When Jesus cries out the first verse of this psalm, he's bringing to everybody's remembrance this psalm. And I believe he also quotes the last verse of this psalm. We'll see that in a little bit. But I also believe that he's got in mind every verse in between. He cries out to God, why have you forsaken me? So during those dark hours, the Father had turned away from Christ in his wrath. Now in John 18, we were told that before Jesus was arrested, knowing all that would take place, he asked them, whom do you seek? So if Jesus knew all that would take place, that means he knew he would be arrested. He knew he would be beaten. He knew he'd be mocked and scourged and have his beard ripped out. He knew he'd be spit upon. He knew he'd be nailed to a cross. And he knew the Father would turn away. So why does he ask why? Why does he seem puzzled by the Father turning away? Well, it's one thing to know that something is coming that you've never experienced. It's another thing to experience it. And that's what's happening here. Jesus, from his birth to this point, has never been out of fellowship with the Father. Every moment of his life has been in perfect communion with his Father. And though he knew this was coming, in a sense, he couldn't be prepared for it. He couldn't be prepared for this separation when the Father looked away in his wrath and forsook him. Note the depth of agony in that. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's very sorrowful even to death. He's sweating great drops of blood. But he can endure that because he's still in communion with his Father. There's an angel there to minister to him. Now he's hanging all alone on a wooden cross. There's no angel there. There are no disciples there. And the Father has withdrawn his presence from him. And he's crying out in that agony. He says, "My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." He's cried, he's wept in the garden, he's weeping on the cross. It's day, but yet it's dark, and there's no answer. And think about that for a second, that there's no answer. This is the first time Jesus has ever prayed to his Father and not been heard and answered. This is an experience he's never had before, crying out to God and not being heard. We see next Christ's contemplation in verses 3 through 10. Verse 3 says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." In his deepest, darkest agony, he contemplates the fact that God is holy. Which means that his turning away from him, his forsaking him, is holy and good and righteous. Jesus affirms the holy justice of his Father. His cry is not one of accusation, of what are you doing? This isn't right. No, he's affirming that what God is doing is right, but he's overwhelmed by the experience. John Stevenson, in the commentary that I recommended on Psalm 22, notes this about God's holiness. He says, "This is the highest testimony which human thought or language can render. Holy is an unrivaled, unexampled term. No equivalent word can be substituted. It signifies not merely a righteousness which law has not condemned and a purity which sin has never sullied, but a righteousness which law cannot condemn and a purity which sin cannot defile. God is holy." This expresses the highest idea we can form of absolute perfection. It includes both a negative and a positive sense. It denotes the absence of whatever is weak, selfish, sinful, and polluted, and the presence of essential purity, goodness, love, and every excellency. God is holy. And Jesus is reminding himself of this when he's in his deepest, darkest agony. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. How appropriate is it for us when we are experiencing trials to remind ourselves that God is holy? If we're going through a trial, it's because God is just. And God has allowed that for his perfect purposes. Psalm goes on in verses 4 through 5. "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The faithful Israelites of old cried out to God, and God rescued them, because God is holy and just and good. God did not fail them, but rescued them." But Jesus contrasts this with the experience that he's having now and the way he's being treated by those around him. Verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, Jesus contemplates how these unfaithful Israelites are treating him. He says he's being treated like he's not even a man, and in fact, he doesn't even look like a man. He's been beaten so bad that Isaiah tells us his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He doesn't even look human. He's not being treated as a human. And consider how these verses so vividly portray what's actually taking place. All those that are mocking him, wagging their heads at him. That's what's described in the gospel accounts. All those that saw him, ridiculed him, and mocked him, and scorned him. And consider their taunt and how cutting this taunt would be. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Three times Scripture tells us of the Father stating that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. But now it pleases the Father to crush him. Imagine how cutting that taunt would be. But despite the jeers of the crowd, Christ remains faithful. His faith remains strong. In verses 9 and 10, he reminds himself of his relationship with his Father. He says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." See, he reminds himself that even in this darkness, God is his Father. God has always been his Father. From his conception to this point, God has been his God. There's never been a moment where they've been apart until now. He's never experienced anything other than perfect and complete fellowship with his Father. And he's reminding himself of that relationship. And based upon that relationship, he calls out to God in verses 11 through 21. Verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." He's calling out for God to act, for God to return to him and show him the light of his presence. And he says that there's none to help. The disciples are gone. There are no angels there. The Father is withdrawn. If the Father doesn't return, there's no hope. There's no help for him. So he's crying out for the Father to return and to shed on him the light of his countenance. And then he recounts the severity of his situation. He says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me." This could be a picture of the Roman soldiers. It could be a picture of the scribes and Pharisees. But I think there were a lot more there ridiculing and mocking Jesus than just the crowds. I think if the curtain could be pulled back and we could see everything taking place at that moment, we would see legions of demons, Satan's host there attacking him at this point. If Satan had tempted Christ at the beginning of his ministry, would he not be there at his weakest moment? When the Father had withdrawn his presence, would he not bring every available resource to bear to attack Christ at this point? And Christ is crying out, "Many bulls, strong bulls, surround me." It says, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." They're waiting for Christ to falter so that they can devour him. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." The physical pain would be unbearable at this point. For hours, he's been nailed to a cross, having to push himself up just to breathe. It feels like everything's being ripped out of socket. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." He's dehydrated. He's in agony. He says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is clearly a description of the crucifixion. It says, I can count all my bones. He's in such pain that he can feel every bone in his body because every one of them is screaming in pain. It says, they stare and gloat over me. The crowds don't even show compassion upon him. They divide his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. And they're not even concerned about his pain. They're not concerned about his suffering. They're concerned about, what am I getting out of this bit of his clothing? So Christ is crying out in this severe situation. In verses 19 through 21, he again cries out to his Father. He says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. This is such an overpowering burden that he's bearing, that he's crying out that God would relieve him swiftly. Don't wait another minute. Return to me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He's crying out for God to return, for God to shed the light of his countenance upon him, to re-enter into that fellowship that he had known from his mother's womb. And there's no answer. He's crying out in agony and suffering. And we've gone through those verses rather quickly. We could take another couple of messages just to look at the suffering. But I think it's appropriate for us to take a few minutes this morning to ask the question, what was it all for? Why is Jesus experiencing this suffering? Why has the Father forsaken him? Why won't the Father answer him? One answer that is often given is that Jesus is dying as an example for us, as an example for how we ought to endure suffering and unjust persecution. And that would be true, at least partially. Peter, in his first epistle in the second chapter, says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So it's true. Christ did die as an example for us, showing us how to endure suffering. But is that all that this was about? Well, I think we have to conclude that if Jesus is simply dying as an example for us, the psalm and the events of the cross don't make any sense, because they don't explain why the Father would withdraw his presence. And that was really the darkest, most painful agony he experienced. Consider the fact that up until that point, he showed no concern for himself. All of his concern was for others, for his disciples, his mother, the daughters of Jerusalem, even for his adversaries there crucifying him. But the moment the Father turns away, all he can think about is that separation from the Father. And if he's simply dying as an example, that doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense of what takes place in Psalm 22 and what takes place on the cross is that Jesus died as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, the word atonement is a word that simply means satisfying divine justice. It means bringing reconciliation between two that are separated. And if we had read a little further in 1 Peter chapter 2, right after Peter says that Christ died in his example, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, it was an example, but more than that, it was a sacrifice of atonement. And in the time that we have remaining, I don't really have any applications this morning other than to meditate upon the cross. But I want to look at five aspects of the atonement from this psalm. The first is this. It's a substitutionary atonement. It's a substitutionary atonement. That's a big word. It just means that Christ was our substitute. He stood in for us. See, when the Father looks away, it's not because of Jesus' sin. Jesus didn't have any sin. But the Father looks away because our sins have been imputed to Him. Because He's standing in our place. And the moment that that sin is imputed to Christ, the Father, because He is holy, must look away. Because He is righteous, He cannot look upon sin. And so what Jesus is doing is He's standing in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve. A little later on in 1 Peter, Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous is Christ, the unrighteous is us. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He's offering up his body for our benefit. He's standing in our place as our substitute. That's the only thing that can explain the separation of verses 1 and 2 and the agony that he experiences during this time. Our sins have been imputed upon him. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." The law stood against us, against our sin. And he stands in our place and takes that upon himself and bore the wrath that we deserve so that we might be made perfect. This is what Brother Mike read from Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced not for his transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Because of what he did, our debt has been paid, and we now have peace with God." So the first thing we must see is that the atonement is a substitutionary atonement. Secondly, it's a costly atonement. The first half of Psalm 22 portrays so vividly the agony that Christ experienced, because nothing else was sufficient. The infinitely holy God required an infinite sacrifice. Nothing less could do. It was a costly sacrifice. Could not be secured merely by Christ living a life and then disappearing. But the full weight of God's wrath had to be poured out upon him. Peter says that we were not redeemed with things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. It was a costly atonement. So it's a substitutionary atonement, it's a costly atonement, but it's also a necessary atonement. Now, in saying that it's a necessary atonement, I'm not saying that Christ had to die to save anybody, because God didn't have to save anybody. But the moment God decided to save someone, Christ's death became necessary. John Murray puts it this way. He says, "In a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure the salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption." When you read through Psalm 22, remember that Psalm 22, at least these first 20 and a half verses, are the very thing that Christ is praying won't happen in the garden. He's asking his Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The fact that the Christ was crucified and that everything in Psalm 22 takes place shows that it was absolutely necessary. It wasn't possible for the cup to pass from him. Only Christ was sufficient. And so it was a substitutionary atonement. It was a costly atonement. And it was a necessary atonement. Fourthly, and this is fourthly though, I have 3 points for this. It was a definite, effectual, and complete atonement. It was a definite, effectual, and complete atonement. Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He died to save his people. He did not die to make atonement an option. He died to atone for sins. Again, John Murray says, Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem a people to himself. That bears repeating. Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem a people to himself. We see that in the last verse of this psalm, and we'll get there in more detail next time we look at this psalm. But the very last phrase of the last verse, in our translations it says, he has done it. In Hebrew and Greek, you can have a verb that doesn't have an explicit subject. And you could translate that either, he has done it, or she has done it, or it is done. And I believe that that's what Christ quotes when he says from the cross, it is finished. When he says that, notice he doesn't say it's almost done. He doesn't say, I've done most of the work. They just need to finish up the last little bit. No, it's a definite atonement. It's a complete atonement. It's an atonement that actually redeems those for whom he died. He did not give up in the darkness. He drank every drop of the wrath of God. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's not a death that almost redeems them. It's not a death that halfway gets them there. It's not a death that makes it possible for them to be redeemed. But it's a death that redeems them from their sins. This is what we sing when we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See, we don't sing, Jesus did most of it, and I owe him a lot. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it gray as concrete. No, we say he paid it all. He washed all my sins away. It's a complete atonement. It's a definite and effectual atonement. And then lastly, it's an accepted atonement. It's an accepted atonement. The Father accepts Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Look with me at verse 21. I stopped this morning halfway through this verse. Christ is crying out, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then the last part of that verse says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In the middle of that verse, there's a great hinge, and everything going forward is triumphant and glorious. I believe it was at that moment that light began to shine back in the land. The Father's presence returned because his sacrifice was accepted. That's why he can cry out at the end, it is finished. And see, we often miss this point about the cross. Jesus does not die in despair. Sure, there's still the physical pain, but when the Father's presence returns, The only thing left to say is, I thirst so the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He dies in victory, not despair, because his atonement, his sacrifice, was accepted by the Father. So in conclusion, just as a point of application for us, is we are to meditate upon what happened on the cross. We are to think about, to dwell on what happened in the darkness. What was transpiring when the Father turned his back upon Christ? Why did that happen? And what does it have to do with us? When those hours of darkness, death was dying. Christ was removing the sting of death so that he might say that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not die. Death was dying at that moment. And so all those that believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, this is truly a text that we cannot fathom the depths. Father, we cannot comprehend the physical pain that our Savior endured. We cannot comprehend the mental and spiritual agony when you looked away in your wrath. And yet, Father, we know that you had a purpose in doing that. That in being pleased to crush him, you're punishing our sins. You imputed to him our unrighteousness and meted out the punishment that was due upon us. Father, impress upon us a love for the cross, knowing what was accomplished. Father, we thank you for the testimony that atonement was accepted, that Christ died victoriously, and that you declared that to the world by raising him from the dead on the third day. Father, there's nothing greater for us to meditate upon than your holiness and your love as they are demonstrated upon the cross. And Father, we ask that you would help us to keep those things in the forefront of our mind, that we might live holy and righteous as you've called us to do. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.